Morning, everyone. Today's reading is from Mark chapter 10, and it's on page 1440. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lacked," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Thanks, Kessia. I was speaking to Kessia during the week on the phone, and I always associate dodos with Kessia for some reason. I noticed they're trying to genetically reconstitute them now, more for the Dutch to eat. But this is your last year here, so make the most of Kessia while you can, because, she's going to be heading off to somewhere next year. So, yeah, thanks for reading the Bible to us. Sorry for that as well. But this book here, I've been flogging books off this year. The A30 guys have been taking them all before anybody else can get any. There is one of these left at the back after this morning. But you know what? It's really expensive anyway, so it's $50. So you may not want to get this one. But it's an academic, it's a collection of essays written in response to a book that got Times Magazine Book of the Year. It's called Misquoting Jesus. There's a book written by a guy who basically said, the Bible's not reliable, we can't trust it, what's the point? And so all these world-leading ancient manuscript guys got together and wrote essays to kind of say, well, actually, it's probably the most reliable ancient document that we have. That's a summary of the book. Save yourself $50 and just take that. Or you can read it. I love it because I'm really into that kind of weird stuff. So if you want to get that, there's one at the back and this one's here. That's it. This talk is potentially a little bit grating. I may offend you early on. I may offend you later in the talk. But I may make everybody feel uncomfortable at some stage. And I'm sorry, but that's not my intention. But it's just a bit of weighty stuff. Starts light, gets weighty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for the scriptures. Thank you that you speak to us in them. Help us to listen now. Lord, give us alertness and a zeal for your word. Father, we thank you that it is reliable and we can actually listen to the living God speak to us as we look at it. We just pray we'd hear. So work in our hearts, soften them, challenge us and change us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to call this talk, Three Men Walked Into a Bar. We've all heard the Three Men Walked Into a Bar jokes. And I said it to the guys in our staff meeting. I said, I think I want to call this Three Men Walked Into a Bar. And Sarah said, you'd think the third one would have known to duck. And I thought, boom, well done to her dad for raising her right. Or then there are the three men who walk into a bar and the first one says, funny thing happened. My wife read Tale of Two Cities and ended up getting pregnant with twins. And the second bloke said, oh, geez, that's incredible because my wife read The Three Musketeers and she ended up getting pregnant with triplets. Anyway, the third bloke drops his beer and rushes out of the room shouting, my wife just started reading Ali Baba and the 40 Thieves. And, gee, comedy's easy. A rabbi, a priest and a Presbyterian minister walk into a bar and the barman says, is this some kind of joke? This part of Mark isn't funny. And to be fair, it's debatable whether the jokes I just told you were. you've been very gracious. What do we see in this passage? We see lots of people coming to Jesus. And they're, in a sense, not trying to come to the bar. They're trying to get over the bar. They're trying to work out how to get over the bar to enter the kingdom of God. And the question we want to consider as we look at this is, out of these three groups of people, which is likely to enter the kingdom of heaven? The religious, the little children, or the morally upright, fairly decent bloke? I call him my future son-in-law. Well, Jesus' answer is difficult for his first century listeners to comprehend. And what we're going to see is the kingdom of God might not belong to who we think it should. Who do you think should be able to access the kingdom of God? Do you think you should? Well, let's think about that as we look at this loaded section from God's word. The religious rulers thought they were the gatekeepers of righteousness. They were like the who's who of religiosity. But Jesus says it's not the case. Let's have a look from verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees, that's religious rulers, came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Here are the Pharisees, the religious elite. Jesus' disciples would have swooned around them. They would have been nervous around them, you know, like you are around that kind of all-powerful lecturer or figure who's a luminary in whatever field you're interested in. And these guys, rather than being tested by Jesus, they think they're in a position to test Jesus. And they ask him whether divorce is lawful. Because it's a bit of a tricky one in the Old Testament law. To get this right, you really have to know your stuff. So they're wanting to test Jesus out. Because there's some, if you read Leviticus, there's some kind of little exceptions to divorce law. So does Jesus know his stuff or not? Well, anyway, Jesus turns the question back on them. Something's just started buzzing back here. You hear that? Yeah. Is that your in Murray or is that one of these amps? Anyway, we'll all pretend it's not happening. I'll be all right. I'll carry on. Anyway, so Jesus turns the question back on them, and rather than them going, no, mate, we ask you this question, their pride gets to them and they immediately reply in verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, why is this here? Why is this section on divorce in this part of Mark? Is this because divorce is a next level sin? Is that why it's here in Mark? I think for a long time the church has treated it that way, which is why if anybody ever got divorced in the past, they basically would never show their face in church again, because it was such a high level thing, because it rates them. Jesus does a section on it, right? That's got to be the worst kind of sin. But that's not the case. That's not why this is in here. This is in here because the Pharisees, along with other influential men in society, would willingly get divorced when they got sick of their wives. Like you might trade in your Tarago and upgrade for something more sporty. That's what the religious elite were like in the first century. That's pretty dodgy, isn't it? They kind of thought the Old Testament talked about certificates of divorce like an act of justification for you. So rather than you being dodgy for leaving your wife with no social welfare, no place back in a family because she's ashamed of what's happened to her, basically as a societal outcast, rather than feeling bad about that, you could get a certificate of divorce and you could feel righteous and great. So these religious rulers loved the certificates of divorce. But the Pharisees, they were all wrong. It actually wasn't an act of righteousness to divorce your spouse. Jesus says from verse 5, to the shock of his listeners, that these certificates of divorce weren't a license for abuse, but they were a gracious provision of the law. And if you read Leviticus, if you read Leviticus during the week and look up the bit on divorce, you'll see that it's actually there to protect women, the opposite of what these Pharisees were using it for. Jesus says, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law. And he goes on in verse 6 to say, God made men and women, and so when a man leaves his father and mother and unites to his wife, they're meant to become one flesh, lasting, no longer two. It's meant to be until death do you part. This is a really hard teaching. In Matthew's account of this interaction, he says the disciples found it hard to fathom. They were kind of going, geez, if it's meant to be till death do you part, who can do it? I mean, who could stick with the same person through warts and all to the very end? I see a lot of you nodding in here. It's actually really difficult. This is hard. But Jesus says that's the standard. In fact, these guys aren't meeting it. These Pharisees have hard hearts. Thanks, Murray. You nailed that. That was really good. I really appreciate it, mate. Thanks for that. This is hard. From verse 10, when Jesus is with his disciples by himself, Jesus clarifies again, divorce is not okay. He talks about not being able to remarry. So when a man leaves his father and mother and he's united to his wife, the two become one flesh and they stay together till the end, no longer two but one, and nobody else can come in and join that. So he says remarriage is not okay either. Their commitment is to the end. And the Pharisees, they weren't doing that. They weren't meeting the standard. It's a big commitment to get married. I was thinking through the traditional vows from the Book of Common Prayer. It's an English book from like the 1600s. It's the version of the wedding vows that are in the Book of Common Prayer that Hollywood mostly uses. And it says we vow to stay with each other in those vows, for better or for worse. You might be familiar with that phrase, for better or for worse. What does that mean? Well, it can't be talking about during times of financial hardship, right? Because there's a separate bit on that. It says for richer, for poorer. So that's a separate thing. When you're going through hard times financially, when things are tight, you got to stick with it. And it can't mean, for better or for worse, can't mean when your spouse is sick and you have to stay by their bedside to the very end. Because there's a separate bit in the vows that says in sickness and in health. So what does it mean for better or for worse? It means that you don't give up when your spouse is at their worst, which is really hard. When he's at his ugliest, his laziest, his angriest, he's most selfish. Or when she's at her ugliest, her laziest, her angriest, her most selfish. at their worst. That's what you're vowing to commit to. Before you marry someone, Jesus is saying here, you've got to be able to handle them at their worst, because this is a lifetime deal. This is really hard. If you've seen me at my worst, you wouldn't want to stick with me, right? And Jesus doesn't say, only if they're at their worst for a little while, if they're at their worst for a long time, that's understandable, you can separate. No, he says, the two become one. And what God's joined together, let man not separate. And he is really trying to drill this down here. There are other parts of the New Testament that talk about exceptions where you can get divorced. One of them is in the case of adultery, right? Because unfaithfulness undermines the image that marriage is meant to convey of God's faithfulness to his church. So in the event of adultery, the New Testament says divorce is permitted, but not compulsory. And the other exception is if a non-Christian spouse wants to leave their Christian spouse, the Christian spouse should let them go. But Jesus doesn't mention either of those exceptions here. He says, what God has joined together, let man not separate. In a sense, we can understand where the Pharisees are coming from here, right? I mean, we can read this and go, who can do that? Why wouldn't we want a divorce certificate? I mean, what sort of stuff are you thinking of at the moment when you think of what you could not endure in the context of marriage? I think of domestic violence, right? Do people really, like, is that the vow? That you stay through better or for worse when worse includes that? Jesus says here that God did not intend marriage for divorce. In fact, the book of Malachi says God hates divorce. Marriage is meant to be a model of the commitment God shows to his people. What do we do with that? Many Christians have been divorced. Quite a number of our brothers and sisters at church are divorced for lots of reasons. Often not adultery and not abandonment by their non-Christian spouse. Sometimes domestic violence. Sometimes it was just too hard. You know, when something's so hard that you kind of know what you're meant to do and you've got this picture of being really obedient and submissive, but it's just too hard and you can't do it. That's one of the reasons a lot of people get divorced. What do we say about this? What do you say to that Christian brother or sister? You say, it's okay, God's okay with divorce in this circumstance. If you say that, you're saying something the Bible never says. What do you say about it? Well, I think you say, nobody gets married hoping to get divorced. No one's getting married thinking, I'm going to make these vows, but I can't wait to break these vows. Everybody who gets divorced is thinking, I didn't want this to happen. This is heartbreaking. We might look on and go, oh, that's sad. But for the person in the crux of it, in the heart of it, it's heartbreaking. It's life-altering. Marriage is meant to be for life. I think a divorced person knows that more than a married person. But Jesus is saying here, divorce is not permissible, for better or for worse. And those who think it's justified, like the Pharisees do, Jesus is saying, God's not pleased with that. It's not what he made marriage for. This is really hard. If you're in this room and you've been divorced, I reckon before I even started talking about this, you've carried an unsettled sense of guilt about it. It's really hard. The difference between you and these Pharisees possibly is they never carried any guilt about it.
What Jesus is trying to do here is say there's a standard that God has that these Pharisees think that they've met. And he wants them to realize they have not met the standard. They can't come to God thinking they've perfected life. They haven't done it. Their hearts are hard. We need to think more about this as we go, and it's really important when you read this section that you read the next bit with it. If you don't read the next bit, you walk away sad. Have a look from verse 13. The next group to walk into the bar are the little children. It says from verse 13, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. The disciples are like, what are you doing coming near this guy? How warped is their perception, right? On the one hand, the religious elite can roll up to him and test him. But these little children, they're worthless. What right do they have? Well, your kids can't come into a bar for starters, can they? What right do they have to be there? When Jesus saw this, he was indignant, verse 14 says. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. This is unfathomable behavior from the disciples, because if you were here last week, or even just like at the last chapter, Jesus literally said, if anybody causes one of these little children who come to me to stumble, it'd be better for them to be thrown to the bottom of the sea with a concrete necklace around their neck. He literally said that only a few verses before this. And here are these guys rebuking people for bringing little children to him. They don't get it. Jesus says in verse 14, let them come to me, don't hinder them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. This is controversial. It does not belong to the religious elite who have hard hearts because they don't realize they're sinners like everybody else. It belongs to the children. It belongs to those who know they can't help themselves. Jesus says, in fact, in verse 15, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. What's a little child like? This question comes up all the time in Christianity Explored. We look at this section. What is a little child like? What does it mean to come to God like a little child? The first and most common answer that everybody gives is to be innocent. That is not the answer. If you are a parent in this room, or if you have been a child, you know that innocence is not the redeeming characteristic of the small child. I would say the smaller they are, the more selfish they are. I've got five of them. Not one of them at 1 month of age has ever said to me, look, Dad, forget about me for a moment. How are you going? What can I do for you? You know what? They're all up in your face about their needs. They're screaming at you. All they can do is open their arms. They've got nothing to offer you in their hands and say, I need help. Meet my need because I cannot help myself. And Jesus says, that's what you've got to be like. Not pretending that you're better. Not coming up with some loophole in the law or some justification in your mind about why you're good enough. You've got to be like this child. Realize you can't help yourself. Jesus says, this is how you enter the kingdom of God. This is who the kingdom of God belongs to, not the Pharisees who are reliant on their own righteousness, but it belongs to the divorcees who are dependent on God's mercy. How great is that? Not the religious elite, but the little children who know they're helpless and who cry out to God with empty hands and open arms. In fact, Jesus says in verse 15, unless you receive the kingdom of God as a gift like a little child, not a reward, unless you receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you will not enter it. In other words, there is nobody deserving of the reward of the kingdom of God. Which brings us to the third bloke who walks into the bar, my future son-in-law, or the morally upright, wealthy young man, who actually comes across as pretty humble as well, to be totally honest, because he comes on his knees. He's actually a really... This guy is solid. This guy is like our Rotary Citizen of the Year every year. He's a great guy. Everyone would have thought this good, well-to-do man would be in for sure. Have a look from verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. That's a different posture to the Pharisees, right? This guy's not a self-righteous tool. "Good teacher," he asked. That's respect as well, which is redeeming. It's a great characteristic. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Now, it sounds like Jesus is being really harsh. This guy's come up on his knees. He's shown him some respect. And Jesus comes up with this kind of smarty pants sort of answer. But what he's wanting to do is teach his listeners and us that it's actually impossible for us to be good enough for God. Because he's been teaching that for chapters now, and none of his listeners seem to get it. Our sin just has a hold on us. And after going through a few of the Ten Commandments in verse 20, the bloke is overjoyed because he's kept these outwardly obvious commandments that Jesus has mentioned since he was a child. How good's this? Maybe he's in. I mean, he's great. Seriously, don't you reckon he's great? Like anybody here who's got a daughter, you would think this guy is a lovely man. Maybe he's in. The disciples would have thought so. But you see, Jesus knows his heart. He actually loves this guy. And he knows there's one thing he won't give up. One thing he turns to for great security. And that is his wealth. This morally upright man, we're told in verse 22, had great wealth. So he went away sad. Jesus is blowing another preconception of who's good enough for eternal life out of the water. It's not the religious elite, and it's not the well-to-do, morally upright, wealthy man. In fact, if you thought getting divorced was a hard idea, if you thought staying married forever was a struggle, have a look at what Jesus says in verse 24. "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Our giving details are on the service sheet. In verse 26, just joking. In verse 26, people use this passage like that. I shouldn't have done that. Sorry, I didn't do it in the last service. Trev can vouch for that. That was just a poor working of the Spirit. I should test it. Anyway, in verse 26, the disciples are spinning out after all this. You know, if the rich can't get in, who then can be saved if it's not the religious elite? Jesus replies, "It's impossible with man, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And Peter, in verse 28, classically hearing some of what Jesus said and then stopping listening after that, perhaps reflecting on how Jesus asked this bloke to give everything to the poor, kind of thinks to himself, Peter's clearly thinking here, "I think I've done enough." And he says, "We've left everything for you." And Jesus says, "That's great, and you'll be rewarded for that in this age and the age to come." But in verse 30, he says, "You'll also meet persecutions." He's trying to get Peter to understand that in order to enter the kingdom of God, you have to actually realize you've got nothing and follow him. Take up your cross. He's actually trying to turn his understanding of who gets into the kingdom of God on its head. This is not about being first. It's about being last. The disciples are spinning out. It's impossible for everyone who they thought could get in to get in. But it's possible because of God for the least to enter. And we only find out how it's possible later on in verse 45 when Jesus says this really great line that he hasn't come to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God makes it possible for those who come to him for mercy to enter the kingdom because his son ended up paying the price for their sin. I weighed up after speaking to a couple of people who told me not to put this illustration in to go against their kind of general wisdom, and maybe foolishly so, because I don't want to speak ill of anybody who's deceased, and I don't want to speak ill of George Pell here, but we recently had George Pell's funeral. He was quite a divisive figure in the eyes of the Australian public. Sometimes we eulogise people when they pass away. Euthus is like the Greek word, I think, for good. And so eulogy, like it's a good word. We say good words about people. But George Pell was definitely a very divisive figure in the eyes of the Australian public. He is absolutely, when people think of religiosity in Australia, George Pell would be religion personified, right? The most ordinary Australian people. When you think of religiousness, that's what they think of. But on the other hand, he was also considered to be a heinous, hypocritical sinner by many others. No question about that. So the question could be asked, did George Pell inherit eternal life? On the one hand, I can say with absolute confidence that his religiousness would absolutely not guarantee his access to the kingdom of God. No religious ruler is righteous enough to enter the kingdom of God. Are you getting that from what Jesus is saying? Because I want to say, if that cuts against your grain a little bit, you're not hearing what Jesus is saying. On the other hand, I would say his sin would absolutely have separated him from God, leaving him, like me, and all of us who sin, condemned before our Creator, who abhors sin for what it's done to this creation that he made. What would fundamentally determine the answer to our question for the cardinal is, did he come to Jesus with empty hands and open arms, acknowledging that he was stained with sin? Did he come to receive forgiveness? Did he come knowing that he needed Jesus' death to pay the ransom for his unrighteousness? Did he realize he helplessly depends on God's grace? Was he humble enough to come to Christ like a little child? Well, the good news is only God knows the answer to that question for George Pell. And the good news for us is only God knows the answer to that question for every single one of us. You might be able to convince me, and I might be able to convince you, that I am the best bloke in the world, and that if anybody deserves to be in the kingdom of heaven, it's me. We can all run that charade. Or you might look at me, or I might look at you, and think you are far too disgusting to have any standing before the God of all creation. But I guarantee you that if you have come to Jesus with empty hands and outstretched arms like a little child, acknowledging that you depend on him for his mercy, then the kingdom of God absolutely belongs to you. You cannot be separated from the love of God. You are redeemed. You have eternal life. Do you understand that? This is Christianity 101, right? For a lot of you, you give intellectual assent to this. But do you believe it in your heart that that is the only basis upon which any of us can enter God's eternal kingdom? If you understand that, you are redeemed. Whether you're greedy or divorced or a criminal or lazy or lusty or gluttonous or whatever, if you just cry out for mercy to God, trusting in Christ, it's yours. And if you don't, it's not. Let's pray that God would help us to understand that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that unless we come to you like a little child, we cannot enter your kingdom. Father, thank you for making it clear that we do not meet the standard required. Lord, Help us to come to you like little children, with empty hands and outstretched arms, dependent upon that ransom that Jesus paid for us when he laid down his life on the cross. Father, thank you that by coming to you like a little child, we inherit eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.